Amen. All right, now last week we talked about in 1 Kings 19. So I hope again, we're in this four-part series that ends today. I hope you've read chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. And if you haven't, please do. But last week we talked about how God came to Elijah in such a unique way how God breaks open our boxes. We often think God's going to show up this way, and he busts out of it and comes another way. It's a great story written by Robert Coles, who was an author and a Harvard professor, who went to visit Dorothy Day 35 years ago from this moment. And he was writing this book, and he went to see about the Catholic worker movement, what it was all about. And when he gets there, Dorothy Day's in a conversation with this drunk woman who's ranting and raving, and they're having this conversation. And Dorothy Day's very calm at the table. This drunk woman's ranting and raving. Dorothy Day would occasionally, you know, talk back very calmly. And it was a crazy conversation. And he's watching these two middle-aged women have this conversation that's just getting louder and louder and going nowhere. He's obviously waiting to talk to her. But she's not moving. So after a certain period of time passes, there's kind of a break in the action. And so Dorothy Day asks the alcoholic woman who's drunk, says, would you mind an interruption for a moment? And the woman said, yeah. And so she gets up from her seat, Dorothy Day, and she goes over to Robert Coles's. You know, this Harvard professor, you know, brilliant guy, writing the book. And she says, she says to him, are you waiting to talk with one of us? And here's what he writes. One of us? With those three words, she cut through layers of self-importance. Layers of a lifetime of privilege and entitlement, and scraped the hard bone of pride right out of me. And, you know, he writes about how God came to him through three words, you know, one of us. And as he reflected on it, it did something to me. We realized it was God. Now, in the same way, we've been talking about how God comes to us. And Elijah, if you remember, God came in a wind and a fire and an earthquake, and God wasn't in that, you know. That's how he was looking for God to come. But God came in the sound of sheer silence. And how this whole series has been on silence and solitude, because very few of us think that God comes that way. That's why we don't really engage in it. And so I like what Thomas Merton said many years ago. He said, every moment of every event of every person's life plants something in his soul. And that just as the wind carries thousands of seeds, each moment brings with it seeds of spiritual life, where the love of God is coming to us. But most often, we're not even thinking God's coming to us, so it goes right by us, and we remain hard soil. And the seed comes, and it just pops right out. Now, the great thing about Elijah, and this whole series has been, this is very different than my background, culturally as well as a Christian. And as I mentioned last week, I often thought of God coming in dramatic ways, and he did, you know, and seeing, you know, God healing people and prophetic words and powerful sermons and great insights in Scripture, and it's all true. God does come these different ways. But I really have had very little in my life, most of my Christian life, of God coming to me through the sound of sheer silence. It was never quite in my theology, and definitely not in all everyday life, that the love of God's pursuing me through all these difficulties and trials and situations, that he's just pouring out his love, trying to drop seeds in my heart to bring a harvest to change me. I've not been very open to that. And Elijah, who just, you know, is phenomenal, because he's been a hero for people all through history, especially, I think, from the, I was talking to someone from India after first service, especially from the eastern part of the world, Christians from Korea and India, and folks which are much more open to the contemplative life. We like Paul because he gets it done, plants churches and makes it happen. But we're not naturally drawn to an Elijah who's a man of the desert, a man of silence and solitude with God, and he emerges out in power. But Elijah learned, as we talked about last week, God comes in the sound of sheer silence. That's the word for a still small voice. And really, the better translation is a sound of sheer silence. So we've been each week, and we'll do it again today, we've ended the sermon with 5 minutes of practicing the ancient discipline of silence and solitude. Now, don't raise your hands, but I'd love to ask, how many of you have been practicing the discipline of silence and solitude for just 5 minutes a few times a week, trying to like integrate that whether when you get up or maybe at lunch or before you go to bed, just doing those steps we talked about, maybe it's around your scripture reading or devotional reading, just getting still before the Lord and waiting patiently for him, Psalm 37, that discipline of silence and solitude. So, of course, the ones, many folks who do it, come and tell me. Those of you who don't, avoid me, you know? So again, I want to encourage you to, again, this is our fourth shot, and I want to encourage you to try it. It's difficult with all the distractions. We have a whole lifetime, and we have generations in our families and cultures of not doing this. So we're talking about turning an ocean liner around. And we live in a culture in the West, highly distracted and very noisy. And we live in a, and so it's quite radical. So again, the series on Elijah, the reason I wanted to do it and thought about it for a while was that I do believe, as Henry Nouwen said, that without silence and solitude, it's virtually impossible to really mature in the Christian life. And I believe where God's taken us and where God wants to do in your life and my life and us as a church, that we've got to get this ingredient as a piece of our walk with Jesus. Not the only piece, but it's a foundational piece. In fact, it's probably foundational to all the rest of our prayer life. Because otherwise, we get to God and we go pray and we get our list. Or we get to God and we're telling him what to do. Or we say the Our Father with lightning speed. But if we can get ourselves centered in this discipline of silence and solitude, it will transform our devotional reading and scripture and good Christian books, as well as the rest of our prayer life. So here's our theme today. I want to talk about closing the series. The title of the series is The Power of a Hidden Life. Because Elijah demonstrates the power of a hidden life. I mean, really, Moses demonstrates it, and of course, Jesus does. But Elijah is a great figure. And I want to talk about receiving his inner and outer life. Not just his inner life, but his outer life. We want both together. So I want to just talk about what is this inner and outer life a little bit and why it's so important. And then I want us to go to communion. I want us to receive it, kind of like Elisha, his disciple, did. And we might receive the spirit of the Holy Spirit out of which we can live it. So, again, so here's our two radical disciplines to review. Solitude is the practice of being absent from other people and things to be attentive to God. It's a practice. It's like you would, it's a practice like music or studying or exercise. And it's hard at first, but it's getting away from people and things to be attentive to God. So again, it may be a chair in a room for you. It may be a library seat. It may be at work. You go out to a certain place on Fifth Avenue and sit in front of a building that even though people are walking by, you're able to get completely quiet or walk inside of a quiet church or go in the library or go to Starbucks, whatever it might be for you. But you know you've got some places that you can go for solitude, and then silence follows with it. It's the practice of quieting every inner and outer voice to be attentive to God. For those of you who work in Manhattan, you're particularly blessed. If you've got some churches nearby, you can walk in, for quiet. So, because the theme of Elijah's life is he's constantly walking away from people to get to God, to be attentive to God. And he's quiet so he can hear God, be attentive to God. So, for example, remember the first sermon 4 weeks ago was he goes to the Kereth Ravine and east of the Jordan, which is a desert. And there he's running, but he's getting fed by the ravens, and God speaks to him. And then he goes to Zarephath, and that's also a desert region, spends time there for 3 years. Then he comes out and does this incredible feat activity at Mount Carmel. After that, he goes back to the desert of silence and solitude, and at this point he's exhausted and he's suicidal. That was the second sermon. And God meets him there, feeds him again, touches him with an angel. He gets up, goes on a journey, and goes deeper in the desert to a place called Mount Horeb, which is the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments and the burning bush. He went deeper into a cave to get to silence and solitude. So again, and then God, as we'll see, God speaks to him again. And then he goes out, and then he anoints Elisha. So what I want to pick it up is here in verse 15 of chapter 19. He's in this cave. And now God speaks to him and gives him guidance. And he says to him, verse 15, go the way you came, back to the desert of Damascus. He's always in the desert. And In fact, we're going to end the sermon. He's in the desert again right before he dies, or right before he ascends to heaven. He goes east of the Jordan to the desert. And again, it's a place he loves, the desert. He goes, when you get there, now God tells him three things to do. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha. Now, a desert is a powerful metaphor of encountering God. So I want you to get this image. I'm going to hit it again in September. That all of us, we don't have a literal desert. I mean, I haven't found too many in Queens. Maybe Brooklyn's got one. But I don't know of any on the map of the city. I don't think Long Island's got one either. So, but it's a metaphor. It's a picture of what we all need in our lives. We need a desert. And so we talked about this picture. A desert is an image of silence and solitude. Elijah went to the desert. Moses went to the desert. Jesus went to the desert, wilderness. In the early church, the second and the fourth century, they went to the literal deserts of Palestine and Syria and Iraq. And it's an image of silence and solitude. That's the place where we have contemplation. We're a being with God. We're not going to God to get something. We're just going to be with God, out of which God speaks and does all kinds of things. But we've talked about how most of our lives, we're engaging in the world. Engaging with the world is anything that you're engaging with people. That's not God. I mean, it's you're engaged. But most of us have so much activity that our life, we're not hearing God well, and so we're all twisted off. And so we're trying to get a balance, which is this, that I have activity, but I've also got enough desert time of silence and solitude so that my activity results in a life that's centered on God. And so when I'm engaged with people, it's flowing out of a Christ in me because I've heard God, I'm centered on God. You know the difference, don't you? When you've not been with God and you're a total crank, you're jumping on people, you're sarcastic, you're cynical, I feel like sometimes when I'm not getting to God in the desert appropriately, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. It's like things are just happening so fast. I can't even get off because I'm active, but I'm totally out of whack, and I'm murdering people with my sarcasm, with those looks, with my mind, and I'm not centered. Now, studies say that the average group can only bear 15 seconds of silence. Think of it. Do a test. Get with a group of your friends or family and watch what happens when there's a lull in the conversation. Everyone's talking. All of a sudden, it's like there's silence. What happens? Somebody's like, says something, even if it's stupid. Just something. Just because everybody gets nervous that it's quiet. And, I mean, just, again, think of what we do at work. Just, we go to work, and it's noisy. We get out of work, and whether we're on the subway train or on the car, we either put our headphones on for more noise, because you can be silent even on a subway train, you know. You can center down on God, but we just, bam, noise. Then we go home, and bam, the TV. And you know the drill, and we just get nervous around silence. It's almost scary. But it's this desert that enables us to be right. Now, even in churches, silence is rare. Some of us in our entire life as a believer have had rare moments of silence. I mean, I've had some people come to me through email and say to me, Pete, this is so revolutionary. I mean, you realize what we're doing is pretty simple. I mean, it's not like an obscure verse I'm pulling out and like, let's be silent and have solitude. I mean, it's a pretty foundational discipline biblically. It's all over scripture, and yet it's so radical for me. I feel guilty doing it. You know, what kind of pastor are you, nuts? You know, because it's so foreign to the training I received, even in our church life. So my hope and my prayer is that you're experiencing, even in those 5 minutes, enough of a taste to say, this is not threatening. This actually is a gift. And a part of my soul is longing for this. A part of the depth of deep calling to deep, Psalm 42, is something in me that's calling out for this. And a part of me is actually coming alive and wanting it. And my hope is that you're going to get a taste and want more. And you're going to begin to build this into your devotional life with God. Now, here's the wonderful thing. You don't worry about people going into the desert and never coming out. Because Activity and contemplation really are one and the same. And if a person engages in this inner journey, that inner journey, if they do it right, will always lead them back into the world. But they'll do it well. Elijah was always led from the desert back out by God to engage the world. You'll always be led back in. But the wonderful thing is, you will not be the same anxious self you were before you went to the desert. There'll be more of a peace. And so, here's why you've got to do it. Elijah goes in the desert and cave. And, you know, God says, what are you doing here? I'm now in chapter 19, verses 15 to 18. Now, I want you to picture this. Elijah is on the run for his life. He's got Jezebel, who's married to Ahab, the king and the queen. She's out to kill him. She hates him with a vengeance. And for those of you, into spiritual warfare, I mean, there's something, just a very demonic power behind Jezebel out to crush him. He's been suicidal and depressed. And I mean, his biggest problem in his life is Jezebel. Now, just think for a minute. What's the biggest problem going on in your life right now? Just think, what's the biggest stress you've got? All right? So you go to silence and solitude, and your first thing is, okay, God, solve it. You know, deal with it. I mean, if I'm Elijah, I'm saying, okay, God, here I am. I'm here, I'm waiting for you. You know, my first reaction is, kill her. Send someone to kill her. So I can get back to serving you, because she's hindering your kingdom. She's hindering not just my life. I don't want to be selfish, Lord. She's messing everybody else's life up. Deal with her immediately so I can go back home and have a life. But what happens in the desert, when he finally gets to God in the sound of sheer silence, basically God doesn't deal with Jezebel. At least God tells him to do three things that have nothing to do with him dealing with Jezebel. In fact, God's not going to deal with Jezebel until he's dead. Basically saying is that Jezebel's not the issue. Most of the time we get to God in the desert, we think all these issues are the issues. God says, that's not the issue at all. Because if we get here, God's going to speak to us out of that silence. He goes on a whole new track. I mean, again, if I was him, you know, just try to imagine if he didn't get to the desert to hear God. He'd probably be plotting, you know, to overthrow her, kill, you know, get 5 or 10 friends, how we're going to kill her. Or maybe he's going to say, I'm moving to Africa. Now, he's already in the Mideast. I mean, okay, well, I'm going down to where, you know, southern tip of Africa. No one will ever find me. And he'll just make some plans and move. Or maybe, you know what, maybe he's going to get so depressed he's going to kill himself. You know, this is terrible. I see no way out. Or maybe he's going to go to plastic surgery. You know, get himself a new face, a new hairdo, and go live in a small village and no one will ever find him and live a nice, quiet life and teach Sunday school in the back, you know, and just... I mean, do you understand that if Elijah didn't get to the desert, the whole direction of his life would have been different. Because when he gets to the desert and he hears God, God says, now here's what I want you to do. It's not anything you thought. I want you to go anoint this king, Haram. I want you to anoint this other fellow and anoint Jehu and then anoint Elisha. But his silence, here's the point, his silence guides his activity. It's out of silence and solitude is where comes the guidance for what he's to do. And God says, this is not what you think is the issue is not the issue. I have a new thing for you. And then he's able to go do it. But if he had not gotten to silence and solitude, he would have been way off base. Now, think about it. How many of us, because we don't get to silence and solitude, we're making decisions for our lives and going in directions that really are not what God has for us at all? Because we're not listening. We're just going. And we're figuring it out. If you're like me, when I don't get to the desert, I figure it out. And I say, God, I hope this works. If it doesn't work, let me know. But I'm moving because you're not. And I'm too frantic and I don't have the discipline of getting to the desert. And I end up I end up in a big mess. God's very gentle with us. He loves you and loves me. He's not going to force you to the desert. It's an invitation to silence and solitude. It's a gift. Your soul longs for it. But he's not going to force you to listen. God loves you enough, and he'll just let you keep going. Now, you'll eventually crash. Or be disciplined, or something will happen. He'll get your attention. Here's the funny thing about it. This is my experience. We don't listen. We go our way. We crash. Trials, trip, mess. And then, okay, God, I surrender. About three or four seconds. And then, bam, we're right back out. Back in activity. Oh, we crash again. Oh, yeah. For some reason, we can't get off this track. Because the disciplines of Elijah are somehow not in us. And we just keep going, and it's like we can't stop. It's like we're addicts, like on crack. It's like, I can't stop this thing. And how many of us make decisions before we stop to really listen to God? And when you get to the desert, the wonderful thing is you're actually available for God's thoughts and ideas. I love Psalm 73 when King David is frustrated because all the evil, people who are not following God seem to be prospering, and he's trying to be pure in heart, and everything's going bad. And he says this in Psalm 73, verse 17, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. He's thinking it all through and, you know, figuring it out. It was oppressive to me, he writes, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood, he writes. And he writes later, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And he's just free. Just a free man. So really, the essence of silence and solitude is it promotes a listening, a holy listening inside of us, which really, if you think about it, I understand why Dallas Willard keeps saying this is the foundational disciplines, because it's the foundation of the whole journey with God is you're listening to God. What does God have for you next? Well, God can let you know, but he's not going to tell you if you're not listening. That's why the silence and solitude discipline is so critical. But when I get to God, I do get direction. Now, just let me close with this illustration. As you know, most of you know, I took a sabbatical last year for 4 months. And for a long period of silence and solitude. And I was not expecting, I didn't go with any agenda to hear anything specific. But I did hear that the being away from so much noise for such a long period of time, God came crashing in. And as you know, I've been committed to emotional health for, you know, quite a while. And then God added this very big piece of the contemplative to emotionally healthy spirituality, which I wasn't even looking for. But think about it for a minute. I mean, I know God changed myself and Jerry and our own walk with him in a significant way. And then I came back here. You realize you wouldn't be hearing this sermon today. I mean, it has taken our church in a whole nother direction. Off our mission and vision, but it's added something into our church that would not have been there before. But do you realize if I had not gone to silence and solitude, I would never have heard it. To be able to know what's this next phase for us at New Life Fellowship, I would have just kept doing what I was doing. You'd probably be hearing the same message I preached in 1996. But and I'll be honest, I mean, it was the grace of God, because my natural tendency is not to stop. I'm a doer, like most of you in this room. Very, very difficult to stop. That's why we have such a hard time doing Sabbaths. 6 days you work, one day you rest. God says, rest! We're like, no! You know? We hate stopping. We hate it. And God says, I made you to stop and to rest. And have silence and solitude. So this is really about a rhythm of your life that not just in a weekly, you have a weekly rhythm. I hope you have a weekly rhythm. I hope today most of you is your Sabbath. I hope you're not working today. I hope you're in a rest, delight in God, contemplate, and the point is you're stopping working. You're resting in God because he's on the throne. He's running the universe. You don't have to run the universe. God can deal with it just fine. Part of silence and solitude, the discipline, it's like every day you're having a mini Sabbath. You're stopping to be with God and not run the universe. You're open to him to speak, but it's his. All right, now, hold on to that. So, now the question is, how do I receive it? And I just want to end with this thing of receiving Elijah's inner and outer life. Because we want both. You can't have the outer life without the inner life. And so watch what happens to Elisha in verses 19 and 21, because he receives it. And I think it's a great model for us. I think God left it there for a reason for us. Because Elijah's inner life and outer life transforms Elisha's life. In the same way, if you will cultivate a life with God, inner and outer, it will transform the people around you. If you don't, you won't. You can say all the words you want, but it will not transform people around you. For those of you who are parents here with kids, you know our kids pick up who we are, not what we say. But Elijah is able to walk into Elisha's life here, and it's unbelievable what happens. Now Elisha, now I'm on Elisha with an S. He's working in his hometown, and he's doing the oxen thing, plowing the field. And Elisha shows up and basically says, you know, puts his cloak around him, says, you know, come on, let's go. I have a new journey for you now. And he struggles. He wants to go home and say goodbye to his mother and father, you know. And but he finally surrenders. And it says here in verse 21, he makes a decision. He kills the oxen, slaughters them, burns the equipment, and meat, has a big feast, publicly leaves everything. And now Elisha was following, apparently, the living God of Israel. But he knows there's a new stage in his journey. The reason it's important for us, in the same way, I believe we as a church, I believe many of us as individuals, we're at a new phase in our journey with God. I don't know where it's all going, but I do know this. It requires leaving the past of how you've done God in church. And God has some new things. God, church, and even the way you've lived your life. And God has some new things for you, but to receive Elijah's inner and outer life, I know for me, requires leaving a lot of what I learned about how to be a Christian even. I mean, this silence and solitude thing, it's so far from my Italian-American culture, my family, and my church background. I feel like I'm betraying, and I feel like I'm crazy sometimes. And whatever it looks like for you, there is a leaving of the past along the way in our journey that we've got to do over and over and over again. But many of us, and I am one of them, I hate change. I tell Peter Rode and I joke a lot. Peter's back there. I joke. I mean, we're going to do something a little different in communion. And I just joke. And I said, Peter, oh, I hate change. You know, and it's like I'm just a creature of habit. And so many of us, we can lock into a way of living. We just don't change. We'll be 85 years old. We're not changing. It doesn't work. It's destructive. We just keep going because we've always done it that way. So part of this is to receive the life, the power of the life requires a leaving of the past and to go into something new. Again, let me just make a quick note. It's not cutting off like, oh yeah, you say you're a small group. I leave this small group. God's got something new for me. No, that's immature. That's not what we're talking about here, all right? That's cutting off. I think Dan was a good example of someone who did it healthy. Dan was an intern, was on staff a year, but he knew even by the end of his internship, as he began staff, that God had something different than he thought about this whole, you know, being a pastor, and he's going to law school now, and it was very courageous to make that move out of a 10-year investment, but he knew God had something new from how it's going to play out, and he's still on that journey, but that was a courageous thing to do versus just staying stuck because, oh, that's what I know and what I should do. There's a little side note here, which is important. If you get yourself the courage to begin to leave what you've normally done and get into silence and solitude, it's going to help you let go of controlling other people. You see, part of what silence and solitude is about control. You see, if you get to God, Charlie gets to God and he's listening to God, do you realize I can't control him? Because, I mean, he's part of a community, but he's hearing God for himself, not just through other people, which we do hear God through other people, but we want to first hear God for ourselves. We don't want to live off other people's spirituality. We don't want to have a spirituality on the run. We want to have our own deep walks with God. Now, the beautiful thing about this, not only are you more free and empower. You see, if you've struggled with being codependent or being a placator or a blamer, you get free when you get the silence and solitude. Because like Elijah, you get strength from God and you get up to lead the life God has for you. It gets you off the rat race and gets you free. But it also helps you set other people free. Most of us spend our lives doing this. You know, we fix, we save, we advise, and we're always setting other people straight. Part of what, a great side benefit of this is we don't have to, I like a countercultural rule, no fixing, no saving, no advising, no setting each other people straight. It comes out of the Quakers. The Quakers have this thing about when someone's looking for guidance about their future, they set up what's called a clearness committee. And what that is they'll get, you know, 4, 5, 6 people around, and say you're making a decision about your life. They are not allowed to tell you what to do. They're only to ask you probing questions, to deeply listen to you, so that you, to help you hear God. Are you with me? To help you hear, what does God have for you for the next phase and the next step? I may have an agenda for your life, but that's not the point. Part of the fruit of silence and solitude is, basically, we're not about fixing everybody. Everyone's on a different journey here at a different pace. Now, those of you who are parents can really appreciate this. I've been trying to run my kids' lives since they were born. But the beauty of this is no fixing, no saving, no advising, no setting each other straight. We're basically let God deal with people. And we're helping them along. We're encouraging, but we want them to hear God for themselves. I don't know about you, but I've not been part of too many church communities like this. We tend to want to set everybody straight and fix everybody right away. And as you know, it doesn't work too good. That's one of the great fruits of silence and solitude. All right. But a second thing that happens here is found now in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah is about to ascend to heaven. He's in a desert again. And Elisha, his apprentice, Elijah is going to different cities, and Elisha wants to be with him. And so finally, Elijah turns to him and says, "What can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Ask anything." And then Elisha says, "Your life repeated in my life." It's the message translation of, "I want a double portion of your spirit," which means I want a double inheritance. And I want double what you got. I want all of what you've got. And he goes, "Your life repeated in my life. I want to be a holy man just like you." And he asks for the spirit, literally in Hebrew. He says, "I want your spirit in me." Now, Elijah is a foretaste of Christ, because Elijah is the first one in the Old Testament to ascend to heaven, and then he sends the spirit on Elijah. Jesus in Acts 1 and 2 ascends to heaven and sends the spirit. And so we want to ask, together as we close this series, we want to ask, "Jesus, your life repeated in my life." That's our prayer. That's what the whole point of Pentecost, the whole point of Christianity, is that God would come and live inside of human beings. That's the miracle of Christianity. How could the holy God of the universe, who controls the galaxies, live inside of sinful human beings? That's why Christ had to go to the cross and die. Because it took that to take away our sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and then he can come live inside of us, the holy God, and we wouldn't be vaporized. But the power of God that lives inside of people who receive Christ, friends, is one of the enormously phenomenal truths of Christianity. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 2. And so, what do we want? We read about Elijah. I look at Elijah's life. I'm hoping you say, "I can't live like that. I can't even be alone for 3 minutes without my mind being scattered all over. I can't live without the TV on or the radio on." I mean, we're so, our culture's got such a grip on us. I mean, how am I ever going to change so I can have a balance of desert and activity? And the answer is this: we've got to ask God for the Spirit, for Jesus to explode inside of us, that his life would flow through our lives. That is our hope for change. How are you going to engage in the disciplines, the ancient discipline of silence and solitude, where when you go on vacation, if you haven't had vacation yet, you're going to engage in silence. You're going to make sure, when am I going to get to God? Morning, maybe a little bit in the afternoon, maybe a little bit at night. But my first priority is getting to God on vacation. And for those of you who have small kids, you know how difficult that is. And those of us like myself without small kids, we know how difficult it is. It's a tremendous battle. I need the power of God to help me to walk this out. It's a balance, right? It's my will, but it's God in me alone that's going to enable me to do it. So I want to close by saying, that we would ask this to happen. Now, it happened to Elisha, where the spirit of Elijah rested on him, and he became just like that. The Bible says in James 5:16, Elijah was a man just like us. We definitely relate to him in depression and suicide. But the point of James chapter 5, verse 16 is that he was just like us, yet he prayed and God answered in power. And the point is that you can have Elijah's life. I can have Elijah's life. We as a church can have Elijah's life. But it's going to require that we live his whole life, his inner life, as well as his outer life. You cannot have a life of power like he had without an inner life with God. And I like what Dallas Willard says about the life of Jesus. You cannot understand the life of Jesus if you read the Gospels only about his, you know, driving out demons and opening the eyes of the blind and multiplying the loaves and the fishes, unless you understand his inner life and his hidden life of the disciplines of silence, solitude, the word, fasting, you know, community, worship. That's the base out of which his power flows in activity. And I believe with all my heart that God is inviting us. I think it's an invitation. It's not a gun to our heads. To a place of a life that's of a beauty and a quality and a power that we've not known before. But it's so different than where we've been before, most of us. I don't know where it's all going to go. I just know this. It's a life like Jesus. It's a life of power. And our culture is not that different than Elijah's. Our culture is out of control. It's not thinking of God, pondering God. It's like Jezebel's got power over the media and everything else to just crush believers' walk with God, to somehow enslave us, make us addicts to whatever, that our vibrant energy life with God is shot. So what I'd like us to do is, once again, we're gonna have communion. We're going to ask God to fill us with power, all right, at communion, to feed on him. But before we're going to do our 5 minutes once again. And here's the verses I shared at the end of last week. Isaiah 30, verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. What he's saying is, God says, in rest and repentance, quietness and trust, that's where strength is for you. That's where salvation is for you. But God says, you know what? But you don't want it. You want to say, I'm getting on a horse. I'm going to make it happen in my life. And God says, all right. So it's a great word there for us. And then be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I hope you're the kind of person like me. I write verses on little note cards. You know, I carry them with me, you know. And it's the kind of verse, I just meditate on this for a week or two. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. You wait for trains. You wait for buses. You wait for doctors. You wait for dentists. We wait for our TV show to come up. Waiting for the Lord. Just waiting. Just waiting. He's worth it. And what's happened is, as we do this, we're gonna invite God to speak to us. So here's the ancient practice of silence and solitude guidelines. If you're on vacation, you've been gone the last few weeks, write this down, put it in your Bible somewhere, and I want to invite you to try doing it during a week. First, be attentive and open. Okay, so you're kind of like, this is not a good time for a nap unless you're really tired. You know, try to stay awake. Be attentive and you're open to God. Two, sit still. We've done great about this, each service in the last 3 weeks. Phenomenal. Try to sit still, you know. Number three, sit straight, all right? I won't do it again. You know, try not to slouch. You know, get yourself comfortable, but you're before God, all right? Fourthly, breathe slowly, deeply, and naturally. And again, the reason I focus on that is just this, it helps us when we get distracted. Distractions come to all of us. You're not the only person with 1,000 things on your mind. This is a discipline that's difficult, especially in the early stages that we do it, but we get better at it. So I breathe in, the Spirit of God, fill me, you know, fill me, Holy Spirit, you know, be filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18, and then I breathe out, Lord, my old self, my flesh, my independence, my rebellion, my sinful ways of functioning, I breathe it out, and when mind wanders, I go back to my breathing to help me get focused on God, and then I might just say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, you know, just some kind of a quick Jesus prayer or something, and then finally, close or lower your eyes towards the ground. You know, just so you can keep yourself. So, since in light of this sermon, here's what I'd like to ask you to do. I mean, you say, you know, Lord, I'm open to you. And maybe keep your hands open like this, you know, before you. Just it's a posture of openness. And you're saying, Lord, is there anything you would like to say to me? I'm going to invite you just to be open for these 5 minutes. Is there anything, Lord, you'd like to say to me? Now, he may not say anything to you. And that's okay. I mean, but ask him. And you may realize, oh. Now, if you're like me, what happens is, generally, everything's a fog. But then as I wait, I might get a little glimmer. I sense, oh, I think God's saying, you know, don't hate him over there, you know. Go and talk to him after church, you know, and or something about my life. And I get a, and I, as I take a step and move towards it in obedience, then it another light comes on. But I normally don't get like a big neon sign that says, Pete, this is the way, go ye of it. I mean, generally it's the fog clears slow. So let's just be open and so get comfortable. And let's take a deep breath, and I'll keep the clock again. And we will now engage as a church family in that ancient discipline of silence and solitude. So let's take a good deep breath. May your palms open and just be still and wait before the Lord. Amen. Amen. Gee, can you hear a pin drop? All right, now we're going to have the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to have a moment to receive. We're going to invite God to fill us with the very life of Jesus. The Lord's table, or communion, or Eucharist. There's so many ways it could be explained. There's so much to it, but I want us to approach it like this. Jesus wants to feed you with true spiritual food and true spiritual drink. And this is meant to strengthen you and I, and to replenish you, and to give us a taste of heaven, of an experience of there'll be a day we're going to eat with him in a banquet. There'll be no more crying, no more death, no more shame, no more tears. And so we're to taste something which is to come. We taste it now. And we eat and drink of it. So it's not supposed to be an intellectual exercise. It's supposed to be actually an experiential meal with the living Christ. And we do it as a family. It's a family meal. And remember, Jesus said, we're going to do this all the time. You know, he took the bread, he broke it, said, this is my body given for you. Took the cup, this is the blood of my covenant given for you. Take and drink for the forgiveness of sins. So these are gifts by God. This table's open for anybody who's a believer. Now, you may not be a believer here. They're not sure I'm a Christian. You know what? Receive Christ now. Become a Christian. I mean, it's a gift. No one can come to this table based on their performance, based on their good works or bad works. No one deserves to come to the table. I don't. I was overwhelmed by my sin during worship, during first service. I was like, oh my goodness. We were singing about that and the blood of Christ. And I got this to remind me that I come before God based on the work of Jesus. Based on the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, on his name. I don't come in Pete's name, in Jesus' name. I don't come on Pete's performance, but Jesus' performance. So the only way you can come to this table is if you come clothed in grace. You come in the name of Jesus alone. Otherwise, we have no right to come to the table. We come to receive a gift. And we want to eat and drink. You want to say, Lord, I want your life in my life. I can't live without your strength, your food. And then your drink is your forgiveness to cleanse me and wash me clean. And again, it's meant to be an experience of the relationship, a strengthening of the relationship, not a dead exercise. So that's why we're going to have worship. We're going to actually do it a little bit differently today. We're going to have instrumentals going to play for the first part of it. You know, and so it's going to be kind of quiet in here. And you want to just forget everybody else, forget everything you got to do. And you're going to have a meal with Jesus, with everybody else at the table. But it's a time for you to eat and drink of Jesus. His life and yours. Okay, so let's all stand. Feed on Jesus in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving to God. All right, so just bow your heads for a moment. And again, if you're here this morning, you're not even sure you're a Christian. He says, I'd like to be, Pete. I want to know that I'm right with God. Just, you know what, just say, oh God, lift up your hands to him, say, oh Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I've strayed from you, but I ask you, Lord, make me your son, make me your daughter, receive me. And the Lord, he died for you. And just say, Lord, I open my heart to you and just receive him in right now. Open up your heart to him. And so we stand before this table, and the Lord says, this is the body of Christ, this is the bread of heaven. This is heavenly food. Come eat. This is heavenly drink. Come drink. Your soul may have all these layers on it, but it longs for God down deep. So Lord, I pray as we come to this table, Father, cleanse us from our sins and give us the capacity, Lord, to eat and drink of you, to enjoy you in this worship time at this table. We offer you this time in Christ's name. All right, we're going to have there's four tables up here and two up there. You're going to take a piece of the bread, and you're going to dip it in the cup, and then you'll either take it back at your seat and take it, or right there. But you want to just be communing with the living Jesus, talking to you through this time, all right? So let's begin. Our table's here and table's up there. Let's all stand. Your grace is enough. We're going to do this song. We're going to close with this song. You know, communion is a worldwide thing. I mean, the communion of saints. We are of communion with those who died and gone before us. All through history, we're followers of the living God. All those will follow after us all over the world, all different denominations. But there's a communion of saints, and we're part of one of the great things about communion. We're all on equal footing. We stand alone in the righteousness of God and in Christ. That's it. And it's quite a beautiful thing. So I'd like us to, there's a song, put the words up. Was it Your Grace is Enough? And I just want to close. We're going to be dismissed. We'll sing it, you know, once through, and bless you, and we'll go. And the altar's going to be open over here to your left. And as always, I want to encourage you to come. You need prayer for anything. You come. You want to receive Christ. You want to get right with God again. You're going through something very heavy. You need prayer for it. You're sick. You come. And let the elders and others anoint you with oil that God will touch you. And coming for prayer is just a humble thing to do. And as we humble ourselves, God meets us. But I just close with a song, Your Grace is Enough. What else is it? Your grace is enough. I love the chorus. It goes, remember your children. You know, remember your children. That's who we are. So let's sing it together. Put that verse up and let's pray this as we close here. And, you know, God's faithfulness is great. And we all have sinners' hearts, but thank God he wrestles with our sinners' hearts, you know, as we're all over the place. But he leads us beside still waters. And that's our, I want to close here, our prayer is that we'll each find the still waters of God for us. And that's one of the ways we're to be distinct, that we actually learn how to, he makes us lie down besides quiet water. He makes us, he had to wrestle some of us down, you know, but there's a still water for all of us to drink from. And he leads us to mercy. For nothing can keep us from the love of Jesus. So let's pray as we're dismissed. You know, I just want to invite those, especially who are here this morning, who are struggling with self-hate and guilt and shame, that it's very difficult for you to receive God's love and mercy for you. Lord, I want you to know that he knows you're here. He loves you. And his arm is outstretched to touch you. Touch your heart. That you might receive his mercy today. But so deep and high and wide is that love of God in Christ that it reaches even to you. The depth of your being to cleanse you and forgive you. That you might swim in the ocean of his love. And that once again you may have a smile on your face of joy in him. So as we close here, you know, you come. You may need you need to come forward and just come for prayer. Let God touch you. Set you free here this morning. And Lord, may your face shine upon everyone in this room as we go forth from here, that we may know your faithfulness. And know that still waters, that desert for each of us. And we may emerge out of that, an activity throughout the week that has some power to it. That's got your life, the life of Jesus, flowing through us to the people around us. So receive a blessing from God, all of you, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Bless everybody. The altar's open. Have a great day.